Okay. Your Bible verse you're going to need, we're stopping in Revelation. We're in the book of Revelation. We're going to jump to Zechariah. And so I need you to turn to Zechariah chapter 12, and then we'll look at 14 as well today. But we're pausing because now I'm going to add some information to the campaign of Marvin Geddon that's not necessarily in the book of Revelation, but it's in the Old Testament. So you can kind of get a better gist of what's happening and to understand the nature of the second coming. So as you're turning there, let's start with a word of prayer and we'll dig into our lesson. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given us to come and study your word. We pray that you would bless our time, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit to understand all the things and transactions that are going to transpire, how you're providentially working in the world to bring this to a head. And so we trust you, we thank you for it, and we ask that you would teach us today. Be our teacher, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The basic premise I want you to get out of this, because it gets very complicated, and I don't want you to go away with a bunch of facts. I want you to go away with some application from this. This is what I want you to learn, and you'll notice you'll face this in your life. There are going to be times in your life that God will put you in a place where you have no options. I've been at those places before. I don't know about you, it's a hard place to be. But you'll get there and you'll realize, I don't have any more options available to me anymore. And the question then becomes, what is a believer to do when he runs out of options? I always pray that I have options. It is a scary thing to realize when you don't have options. When you lose your job and there's no other jobs here in town. You got, 20% unemployment rate. You lose an option. You think, what do I got to do? Do I move? What do you think the Christian's first reaction is when they realize they've ran out of options?
Should be prayer.
Should be. That should be the first thing, right?
Yeah.
Seek the Lord. But that doesn't necessarily happen all the time, does it? What do you think generally? It's the default mode we go into when we run out of options.
Turn back to yourself.
Yeah. Some of the things, we turn back to our old lifestyle. That's one of the default options in the back of our minds. We go back to how we used to do it. Now, this goes in line with, let's say you had a problem with alcohol. You were an alcoholic before you became a Christian. Sometimes when you run out of options, the default mode is to, well, I'll just go hit the bottle again. And that'll kind of, I know I can't escape, but I at least can escape reality from where I'm sitting and to go on the alcohol or the drugs or some addiction that they had, whatever it is. That sometimes becomes the default mode. It's weird because you think, it's like what you're saying. The first thing, pray to God. But for some reason, our sin nature just says, I got to go back to what I know. And whether that's hanging out with the old guys that we used to hang out with, the old friends that we had, whatever it is. We get into panic mode.
You think a lot of times that as you're going through something, a test in your life, that you keep going further down, God gives you maybe three options here,
yeah.
Two options here.
Start losing them.
So you have no options to see which way you're going to head.
Yeah, I think what he tries to do is trying to get your attention mildly. And if that one doesn't work, well, let me put you in this one. This gets a little pincher, and you get down to where you're clamped.
A lot of times,
good point.
We get right down to our base problem with our condition before God is we want to. My son, when he was a baby, he used to say, "I can do it myself."
Yes.
And getting down to the base with God.
Yeah, and that leads into even what he was saying. When God starts clamping down, there's a reason he's doing this. He starts clamping down on you. He's wanting you to fix something in your life. He's wanting you to get something right. And sometimes, for the unbeliever, it's salvation, obviously. But for the believer, there's an area that he's trying to work on. I need you to get to this point from A to B. So he clamps you down a little bit. You still have a few options available to you. But you don't take the right options. You start taking the bad options. Clamps down a little bit harder. Come on now, work with me. And you don't take the options. And he keeps limiting them.
I know this kind of happened recently.
Sure. Yeah, we all do that.
You know, I think sometimes when we do that a lot, then he limits our options so that we can no longer take the things back and try to fix ourselves. And we get into the place where we have to depend on.
You got it. You got it. I wish I'd do this myself. I would respond the correct way the first time. Say, what do you want to do? And just start cooperating. But for some reason, it comes down to that thing like you're talking about. I can figure this out myself. I'll figure out how to get this myself out of this jam or out of this predicament, whatever. And you always choose the wrong option. I'll tell you what ends up happening. We become Jonahs. Jonah's given the assignment to go to Nineveh to preach. What does he do? Forget that. That is not the option I want to take. His first initial reaction is, no, I'm not taking that road, God. I'll take this road. Has enough money to pay the fare. Finds a ship sailing in the right direction. Finds a ship available. Able to get on it. And he's so secure in taking that option, he falls asleep. Not even worried about what he was doing. Satan will come to you every time God is putting the clamps on you to fix something with an alternative. It's called the easy road. And Satan says, look, that's too hard. You just take this one. And you know what? You know what ends up happening? This is the scariest thing. When you take the easy road, it sometimes starts working out very quickly. And you think, this must be the will of God. Jonah had enough money on the fare to pay the fare. Found the right ship going in the right direction. It's a deception. You think, well, it's working. And it's the wrong option, and you know it. But Satan does that to get you there. So what? Let me ask you this. What option did Jonah have eventually? He was in the belly of a fish. No options available at that point. He's done. Do you see how he tried to get out of the option of going to Nineveh, takes this easy road, but ends up in the same place with no option? Clamped him. Now, Jonah, are you going to listen to me? You're stuck in the middle of a fish's gullet. You going to listen to me? Yes, I will. The fish takes him, spits him out on the up in the shore, and he goes to Nineveh.
He was dead in the fish's belly.
That's right, he died.
Christ had to resurrect.
Yeah, he ended up dying in Sheol. He talked about going to Sheol. And so, you talk about having no options. Brother, he had no options. What you're going to see with the campaign of Armageddon, and the reason for this campaign, is to get Israel to the point where they have no other option other than to cry on Hosanna. That is the point of the tribulation. That is the point of what you're even studying about the campaign of Armageddon. It gets terrible. I've been reading a lot about the Holocaust. A lot. And studying a lot of it. Because what I'm noticing now, the parallels between what happened in Nazi Germany in the 30s to what's happening now in America. There's parallels. Strikingly similar parallels. They're freaking me out. Because I think we're all heading to the end times, as I've mentioned before. In this case, in our time, it won't be Hitler, it'll be the Antichrist eventually. But nonetheless, the same patterns are emerging. I watched the video clips of the Holocaust and what they did to the Jews. Have you ever seen those things? When you watch and you look at the Jews, it'll make you want to puke of what Hitler did to them. There were skeletons, but they were still alive. Some of the torture that they endured made them almost mindless at the end of it. They didn't know what to do with them after the Americans liberated them, because the American soldiers said they're like zombies. They had been tortured so bad. And the Americans came upon the concentration camps. The first thing the Americans did, the soldiers didn't know what to do. They just stared, and then they started puking, looking at the side of it. It made them so sick to their stomach to see that human beings were treated like this. And I kept thinking, the Bible says another Holocaust is coming to the Jews through the Antichrist. And I can't even imagine watching 6 million people go through that and die versus 2/3 of Israel perishing at the hands of the Antichrist. And you you ask the question, why? Why does God permit this? Why is he allowing this? He is allowing this to get Israel to the point where they will recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior. That is the bottom line. They will have no options. Daniel chapter 12 mentions that the point of the tribulation is to break the power of Israel. What does that mean? To break the power of Israel. Israel, because they are blessed of God, are very, very self-reliant. They're very independent people because all their lives they've been blessed by God, whether even unbelief or belief. Things that they touch are incredible. They are in the forefront of technology. They are in the forefront of medicine. It's just because the hand of God's on them, even in unbelief. That makes them very independent and gives them a very independent spirit. You might be like that. You might be very independent in your own life. You can get it done. You know how to get it done. But be careful with that attitude, because that strength becomes your weakness sometimes. So Israel's been like that their whole life. And so God is going to show, you need to not be this way with me. You will see that can only be dependent on me, and I'm going to show you, because I'm going to put you in a corner where you have no options left.
When you read the third chapter of John, you read the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus is basically speaking to Israel through Nicodemus.
Right.
And that's that same discourse going on, where Nicodemus knew the Word of God. He knew what being born of the water was, because of the tradition and all that, yet he refused to see that Jesus Christ was Lord.
Right.
And it's that same Pharisaical problem that we have as we rely on the law instead of Christ Jesus our Savior.
It's called being a stiff-necked people. We don't want to listen. Okay. So before we read Zechariah, let me take you to where we're at in the campaign. We're right in the beginning stages of the campaign. So let me refresh your minds. This is your handout on the other one. There's 8 stages. We've already looked at the armies of the Antichrist assembling in the Jezreel Valley. We've looked at the destruction of Babylon. That's already occurred. So the next event in the campaign of Armageddon is the fall of Jerusalem. What will happen then is Antichrist assembles his armies right here in the Jezreel Valley. Then he will move southerly to Jerusalem to engulf that city and take that city over. And so that's what we're looking at today. We've looked at the first stage, second stage. This is the third stage, the fall of Jerusalem. And we're going to look at Zechariah and then Micah as well. So what we're talking about, let me see if you can see that map. Okay, so Megiddo, or the Jezreel Valley, is right here. So they're going to make a move down to Jerusalem right here. The issue even today about Jerusalem, what they're wanting to do with Jerusalem is make it an international city to where no country has jurisdiction over it. Right now, the city is split between Jordanian control and Israel. The movement now with the One World Religion is to make Jerusalem an international city. I don't know what ends up happening, if that does end up happening. I just know this. Antichrist sees an opportunity to take the city for himself and take it away from whoever owns it at that point in time. So he makes a move on Jerusalem. Jerusalem falls eventually into Gentile hands, and half the Jewish population will be taken into slavery, while the other half will be allowed to remain in the city to await a later fate. So let's turn to Zechariah and read this. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12, and let's just start in verse 1, okay? Y'all there? Here's what it says. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. So there's the Antichrist laying siege. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So that's part of the campaign of Armageddon, is to get all the nations to come against Jerusalem, specifically the Jews. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and strike every horse, horse of the peoples with blindness. Now keep watching this. Well, look what happens in this fight. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, and that's a key indication for the second coming, and I'll talk about that later, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I shall seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. Okay, so that's a kind of a synopsis of what's happening. What he's saying to you in this verse is, as Antichrist attacks, God intervenes by supernaturally empowering the Jews that are still in Jerusalem. He says this, the governors will be able to fight so effectively, it would be like taking a torch to, wood, I guess, and it would catch on fire real easy. The feeble among Israel will be like King David in fighting, and David's of Israel will be like the angel of the Lord. Somehow, God supernaturally empowers the Jews to fend off the attack. Now, here's the interesting thing, and we'll see when we look to Micah. They don't win this battle even though he empowers them. Why? Why doesn't he empower them fully to win? They're not in belief at this point. Okay? So what he's going to do is going to prevent a remnant from being annihilated. But the Antichrist will take the non-remnant out. You catch that? Zechariah 13, in the next verse, mentions, if you look at this, verse 8, slide over there to verse 8 on 13. Come to pass in the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but the one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. What does he just tell you? He's going to allow Antichrist to destroy two-thirds of Israel and leave one-third remaining. Who is the one-third?
It's the remnant.
It's the remnant.
Matthew 23:39 addresses that as well.
Absolutely. So, when God empowers them and they still lose, it's because he is refining Israel, getting rid of the non-remnant element out of Israel to where the remnant is still preserved. God knows how to save his own people that believe in him or will potentially believe in him. But what he is doing is using this to get rid of the unbelieving element, just as he did with Moses in the desert. Every time they rebelled against Moses in unbelief, he got rid of that people. Remember the Korah's rebellion and things of that nature? The earth swallowed them up. He got rid of that unbelieving element. He didn't want to have them. So that's what you see here going on with the Antichrist and him attacking. Now here's this. Go to chapter 14. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. So already it's telling you they lose this battle. Micah will tell it too. But he's telling you they will start dividing the spoil of Israel. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city, or half of the population of Jerusalem, shall go into captivity. They'll go into actually slavery, actually. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Did you catch that idea? The remnant shall not be cut off. First thing happens. Jerusalem is taken by the Antichrist, even though Israel can fight very well against him. House is rifled. What does that mean? They're going house to house in Jerusalem, taking plunder after they take the city. Third thing, the women ravished. Massive amounts of rape will happen from the Antichrist's army. They'll take the men, take them captive, get them out of the way, and rape the women all through Israel. It gets bad. It gets real bad. And then he says, then half the city shall go into captivity. What is he talking about? Half the population will be taken in slavery to the Antichrist at this point in time. The other half is held up in Jerusalem, and I don't know what's going on. Either hidden, they have boxed themselves in to where it's like an Alamo, but the remnant, there's a part of the remnant that's stuck in Jerusalem and cannot get out at this point in time. There is another group over there in Petra as well. So there's two groups of Jews held up, one in Petra and this remnant that's stuck in Jerusalem. I want you to remember that because that's your key for understanding the second coming. The second coming is a rescue mission to rescue these two remnants from the Antichrist. That is why he returns. But he will not turn unless they do something. He's boxed them in. Do you see this? He is letting their women be ravished. They're taking their spoils. That's it. So half of them are in slavery. You talk about being boxed in. They're boxed in. They're stuck. Where can they go from here? They try to escape. He'll kill them. So they're stuck in Jerusalem. The other remnant is in Basra, and we'll look at that. Why? Why does God allow this kind of activity to happen to his people?
Because they have to acknowledge Christ.
Bingo. How important is it then? It's their eternal destiny. That's why it's important. If they, he's telling you, this is what it takes to get my people, Israel, to acknowledge me. Allow this for them to acknowledge me. Oh, wow. What does that say about them? What does that say about us? We, because of our sin nature, are so hard-headed, it sometimes takes God doing very drastic things in our lives to get our attention. Because if he didn't, it would not get our attention. We just keep going through life. The worst thing, I obviously don't want to go through things like this, but I also don't want to go through life coasting, not knowing what's going on in my life, knowing I have all kinds of blind spots and everyone around me can see them, but I can't. And so I guess the first thing we've got to do to make sure we don't ever get into this kind of situation is listen to them. Because by the way, they wouldn't be in Jerusalem if they what? If they would have listened to him in the Olivet Discourse. What did Jesus say to warn them about this occasion? When you see the abomination of desolation, flee into the wilderness. He told them, I'll give you an option, but you got to follow me. And he did it in Olivet. He gave them a way out. So they wouldn't have, their women wouldn't have to be raped. Their stuff wouldn't have to be plundered. They would be safe in Petra. But this group didn't listen to him. Therefore, they're pinched in.
When did that happen? When does the group of Petra take off?
At the 3.5-year mark.
So how long have they been there at this point?
It's hard to determine the timing element. There could be, they're somewhere in, right now, we're somewhere in the middle of the last 3.5 years. Probably towards the end of it. They could have been there for 2 years so far. In fact, if this pincer move on Jerusalem is in association to the next event, which is the surrounding of the Antichrist armies around Basra, then we're very, very close to the second coming. Very close. So they could be in Petra for probably, they could be 3 years. Close to 3.5 years even tops, if this event or these two events are linked. All that to say is, I think that's the lesson that we need to learn. We don't ever want to get our situation with God to where we're not listening, and he finally has to put us in a corner to box us in so we will listen. Listen the first time. When you see Jerusalem surrounded and the abomination, he says, get out. They should. And the group that listened got out. They left. So, now what? Let's look through our PowerPoint. Prior to God's actual intervention, second coming, God providentially greatly energizes Jews, and we talked about that, so they won't suffer heavy losses. Here's an interesting thing that he does to the armies. The armies will be confused and blinded. The leaders of Israel strike their enemies as quickly as torch burns. God will save the tents of Judah first before he saves Jerusalem. That's a key to understanding the second coming and the location of the second coming. I know you have been told that Jesus returns at the Mount of Olives. He does, but this is not the first place he goes because of this key verse right here. In Zechariah 12, verse 7, it says he will go to save the tents of Judah first before he saves Jerusalem. How many camps of Jews are there left at this point in time? Two. One in Petra, one in Jerusalem. This verse tells you where he goes first. What is it saying? He goes to Petra first. So that that group will not, or so that the group in Jerusalem who are in disobedience won't be seen as more prominent than the group that actually listened to him and went to Petra. So there's an act of disobedience here. So they went, they listened, they will be saved first. The group in Jerusalem will be saved second or last because they didn't listen to him. Now, what is when he comes to Petra, and we'll look at the second coming later on, but just for your understanding, he never touches the ground. He will only touch the ground when he comes to the Mount of Olives, which is the victory ascent. So when he comes to Petra, in essence, he's hovering over the ground. It never says he touches down, but he does save that remnant there, then fights the Antichrist all the way up into Jerusalem. So anyway, food for thought. We'll look at that next week. Look what Micah says. It talks about the same battle that happens, but this is your key verse right here. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughters of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. The idea is that Micah is saying the battle for Jerusalem will end with them striking the judge of Israel or the leaders of Israel, and so Israel will lose the war with the Antichrist at that point in time. Let's go to the next one. Here we go. Israel loses the battle. Soldiers of Antichrist will plunder the Jewish homes, and the Jewish women will be subject to massive rapes. Now we move to the fourth stage, the armies of Antichrist at Bozrah. Let's turn to Jeremiah 49. Says this, for I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up in battle. Now, what is the whole context of Jeremiah 49? It's the destruction of Edom. Edom has never been destroyed as Jeremiah has predicted. Therefore, it is a prognostication for the future battle that will happen. So what Jeremiah is talking about here in Bozrah, or modern-day Petra, is a battle over Israel at this location. Do we have another witness to us? Yes, go to Revelation chapter 12. It's interesting that he comes to there. Revelation chapter 12. Let's start verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman. Who's the woman? Israel, who gave birth to the male child. That's Jesus. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Anytime you see the word flood, is the idea of a military attack. The Antichrist army is flooding into this area in the wilderness. But the earth helped the woman, And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, somewhere away from Jerusalem, in the wilderness, the dragon fights another pocket of Jews. I can already tell you, from the Olivet Discourse, it talks about the desert. This passage talks about the wilderness. Micah chapter 2 talks about, actually, the Jews will be in the sheepfold of Bozra. So I already know where they're at. What? It's Petra. Modern, the modern day word for Bozra is Petra. This is where the Edomites live. It is a rock fortress in Edom, or modern day Jordan, southern Jordan. And the Jews will be there and be completely safe there. Now here's an interesting thing about this place. God provides, he says in Isaiah, food and water for them. Maybe he might rain down manna again. Maybe. But he says in Isaiah, I think 41, he will provide food and water for them. He might do the very same miracles he did with Moses. Remember, they're in the desert, no water. What does he do? Strike the rock, water comes out. Maybe that will happen. Manna might rain down. I don't know. But he says, I'll take care of you there for 3.5 years because you listened to me. And then the other thing, if you notice, it says he came to flood around them and the earth helped out the woman. Honestly, it seems like something happens to where, like in Korah's rebellion, the earth opened up and they fell through. And he sucked and it just gobbled them all up. The other thing that actually helps them out is the place itself. Go on the internet, Google Petra. Look at pictures of Petra. You can't get in Petra unless you're on horseback. You cannot ride a tank in there, drive anything in there. You're under rock, so you're completely fortressed out. You're completely protected. And so God says, I'm going to put you in the munitions of the rock and protect you there, just like in the cleft of the rock that he did for Moses. He protects them there. So this battle carries over there. Once they're in this stage where Antichrist has moved to Bozra, guess what? You have 3 days left until the second coming. How do I know this? Hosea talks about it. Okay, let me do some map stuff for you guys. So here's a satellite of Israel. Okay, so Jerusalem is right here. It's always on top of the Dead Sea right here. So Petra is down here in Jordan, southern Jordan. So the movement, obviously, if you ran from Jerusalem down to Petra, you'd have to take the route either down through the Dead Sea into this area, and then you're hitting Petra right in this area. The long way, obviously, to go around, but you really want to do that. This is the easier way to go down to Petra. So right here is where another group of Jews are hiding. So Antichrist takes Jerusalem, and then he eventually realizes he's got to go and get this other group, and so he moves down in here, and their armies are surrounding Petra. The fifth stage, the national regeneration of Israel. It is the basis of the second coming. Jesus said in Matthew 23, "You shall not see me again until you learn. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Hebrew word is Hosanna, right? They will not see him until they learn to say this as a nation. It is at this point they will say Hosanna. They will cry out to Jesus to save them. But there first must be several conditions. There must be a national confession of Israel's national sin. It's one sin, but it is their national confession that they have yet to make. And what do you think it is? That they denied the Messiah. They denied God's Messiah, and they will have to confess that. Leviticus, Jeremiah, and Hosea all mention this national sin. It talks about it as one particular sin, and you and I know it as the rejection of the Messiah. They must acknowledge that as a nation. Second, they must plead for his return. Psalm 79, 80, Isaiah 64, Zechariah 12, we'll read that in just a second, Matthew 23, all say, they will plead for him. They will call on him to come down and save them. It took this much to get them to the point to call on Jesus as a nation. It took them this much. Look at Hosea. The campaign of our government begins the last 3 days when Israel repents. Let's read Hosea 6, 1 through 3. This is Israel's national repentance by their leaders. Come, and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain on the earth. Okay, what's this passage talking about then? Israel demands makes their sin confession. The Jewish leaders issue the call to national repentance and confession. Why must it be them, the Jewish leaders?
Because they're the ones that told the people that he wasn't the Messiah in the first place.
Bingo. I constantly hear pastors, and they always make this mistake. Israel rejected the Messiah. As a nation, yes, but it was because of the leaders of Israel that led the nation astray to reject the Messiah, with the Sanhedrin, obviously. But the other parts of the nation accepted him. That's what made up the early church. So the people in Galilee, the people who hailed him in on Palm Sunday, they said, well, I'll hear preachers say, well, they were very fickle. And one day they're lauding him in, and the next day they're crucifying him. Oh, no. Totally different group. The people who were lauding him in on Palm Sunday believed in him. Those people made up the early church. They had no control over what the leadership of Israel was doing. They had co-opted the entire nation with these corrupt leaders. They had taken things into their hands, given them over to Pilate, and they were the ones responsible for the Messiah's death. So as a nation, they represented the nation. Just like our president represents us, or any politician represents us, they represented the nation of Israel, they rejected him, and therefore the whole nation was cursed because of that. Therefore, Hosea says, it is the leaders that will acknowledge that he is the Messiah and cause the nation to accept the Messiah. So the key right now is Israel's leaders. When you look at Israel's leaders today, they are the key for the future.
To support Israel.
Absolutely. And
if you look at the parallels between Israel and the modern day church, it's the same way, because our church, our national church leaders on the national stage are playing the same game that the Pharisees played.
That's right.
Even though there's a remnant that lies underneath them, you know, not to be confused with Israel at all. But
right.
It's still the same application and parallel.
The parallels are corrupt shepherds. He calls them in Zechariah that their leaders were corrupt shepherds. Even in the church, there are corrupt shepherds. You know, all you have to do is turn on the TV and you can see the corrupt shepherds. You can see them. They're in it for power, money, prestige. Oh, by the way, those three things I just mentioned, Jesus hammered the Pharisees for. Money, power, prestige. He told them. He cleansed the temple twice. Because they were so hungry for money, they were using the temple to make money. Oh, using religion to make money. Where have I heard that? Give us $100, we'll give you a prayer cloth. Same thing, same concept. Prestige. You pray in public on the streets for everyone to see you. Remember he told them that? It's exactly what these guys do today. They're on TV making a big thing, whatever. It's for prestige. Power. They had full control of the court systems. They had full control of the synagogues. If you made one bad move, you were kicked out of the synagogue permanently. The poor blind man, remember he got his sight back? They kicked him out permanently. His parents said, we're not going to get involved. He's old enough. Let him answer. Remember, they didn't even want to get involved. You know why? Because they faced excommunication. You get excommunicated out of Israel, you are cut off. That's it. No one does business with you. You can't even make a living. You might as well move out of the land. And so they had that power over the people. And you're thinking, yeah, there's people like that. There's denominations like that. Control freaks. Bad shepherds. Same principles are still being applied today. So Jesus, in this situation, though, puts him with the worst shepherd. And Zechariah talks about the foolish shepherd. And he says, you rejected me. I will give you the foolish shepherd. And instead of taking care of you, he will devour you. And he will eat you alive.
Did you hear about the Crystal Cathedral?
What's the new news out of there?
They declared bankruptcy.
Yeah. Well, after the two boy, the dad and the kid split, they were done. They were selling grave sites on the campus to make money. That's how bad it got. You can actually put your body there on campus. Can you imagine? It's crazy. Side note. It's crazy. Why would I want to entomb myself at the church? Anyway, here's the point, and I got to go. I got to finish off. I ran out of time. I never want to get to the point where God has put me in a corner like this because I'm not getting it. God sent them, think about this through the tribulation. God sent them the two witnesses. God sent them the 144,000. He is doing miraculous things all over the world. In fact, there's angels flying proclaiming the gospel in the air.
That'd be enough for me.
You think, what else do I need, man? And it didn't work. So guess what? He has to allow this tragedy to come upon them. I mean, you think, come on, respond to the good things. The 144,000, yes, I accept Christ. I'm going to have to put you in the vice, man. You're not getting this. If I don't put you in the vice, you won't acknowledge my son and be saved. What's more important, your physical life or your eternal life? Eternal life. Will God put you through the ringer so that your eternal life can be saved? You better believe he would. He'll do anything he can to get someone saved. That's why he's not willing that anyone should perish. Well, what does that mean when he's not willing that anyone perish? That means he'll do whatever is necessary to get you to the closest you can so you can express faith in him. That's, whoa, wow.
Can I read Matthew 23:37?
Yes, and let's end on that one.
It's a great verse for this. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, thou killest the prophets, thou stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you.
Desolate. The key phrase, but you were not willing. He offered the kingdom to him, offered his Messiah, but you were not willing because they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Next week, you're going to see the tail end of this when Israel gets saved, what they go through, and you'll see the second coming as he comes down to rescue them. Brilliant. Don't miss next week. Anyway, I got to run, and I'll leave it over to Sandy.
She always looks like that way.